So let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of James as we come to the last session of Through the Bible in 8 weeks. As we're starting off, let's go ahead and recap. We've taken the Bible in 8 lessons, 4 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New Testament. We're focusing tonight on the general letters and the prophetic. So that's James through Revelation. As we look at our timeline, remember again, as we broke it down, we had the law, then the historical, poetical, and prophets. I'm going to do a recap at the end on these. And as we come into the New Testament, we took the Gospels one night and Acts the next. Then we looked at Paul's letters last time we were together. And tonight we're going to look at the general letters through Revelation. You see the timeline there as to when they were written. It spans from about 49 to 95 AD, James being the earliest, Revelation being the latest of those. So that's, again, the concept is during the book of Acts, the first 30 years of the early church, and shortly thereafter is when the letters in the New Testament were written. Does that make sense? That's the whole purpose of the timeline, is just to get an idea as to when those came into being and all. So again, we are looking at the general letters, James through Jude, and then the one prophetic here in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So let's look at James. James chapter 1. James was written by James, right? Remember, the difference here as we get into these general letters is the title of the letter is the name of the author as opposed to the recipient. Remember, in Paul's letter, when he'd write 1 Timothy, that's the recipient. Timothy is the one who received the letter. We're here, as we go through these, the author is letter is named after. James. It's James, believed to be James, the Lord's half-brother, and not James, the brother of John. Remember the inner three, Peter, James, and John. That James died early on in the book of Acts chapter 12 at the sword of Herod Agrippa. So he's passed from the scene. This is James, the Lord's half-brother. In other words, Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was born. Okay, and so this is one of his half-brothers. He was a pillar in the early church in Jerusalem, one of the leaders. Acts 15, he makes one of the leaders who makes a decision there concerning the Gentiles. He's also mentioned in the book of Galatians. He's the author of this letter. It's written to Hebrew Christians outside of Israel, and is, again, believed to be one of the earliest written in the general letters, 49 AD. The theme, it's kind of hard to put a theme when you have to cram it into a tiny little space on a piece of paper, but it's basically faith demonstrated through works. Anybody can say they believe, right? But if you really believe, there's going to be actions. There's going to be works that's backing up the words that you say. Easy illustration is if I said, this building's going to fall in or a bomb's going to go off in 2 minutes, and I continued teaching, you wouldn't believe me, would you? But if I'm screaming it as I'm heading out that door, you would think, hey, there's some truth to what he's saying. Why? Because there's actions to what I'm saying. And that's what James is getting at here, is that the faith is demonstrated through works. And he uses Abraham offering Isaac as an illustration. Abraham believed God, believed the promise that he was going to become a great nation, and that was going to be realized through his seed, Isaac. But then when he takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him, that's real faith in God, that God is going to fulfill his promise, even if he has to raise Isaac from the dead. He uses Rahab, the harlot, as an illustration as well, and her risking her life to hide the spies and whatnot. But as you look at the outline, and James is a challenging book to outline, so this is a very rough, loose outline of the book of James. Trials and temptations in chapter 1. Let's read the first couple of verses in the book of James. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a tough verse, isn't it? How many of you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? I know it. I know it. Me neither. But you know what? You see the why in this. It's not joy for the trial. It's not joy because everything's going wrong. It's because it's producing something in you, right? And I think we all would agree it's through the difficult times that we grow. And when I'm going through them, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. You know, but when I get out the other side, so often I realize, hey, I've grown in this. I'm closer to the Lord through this. There's some gunk that's been worked out of me through this latest trial that I'm going through. So there is a reason to rejoice in that as well. And we're rejoicing really for the effect that God brings in our lives. And let's face it, if life was smooth all of the time, we wouldn't grow. In fact, I think we would decline if life was prosperous all of the time. So anyway, and he goes on to talk about temptations in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the faith demonstrated by works chapter, where he uses Abraham and Rahab as an illustration. In chapter 3, he talks about taming the tongue. Actually, what he talks about is that the tongue is not tameable, you know, how we really can't control very well, anyway, the things that we say. And verse 1 is a very sobering verse, says chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That puts the fear of God in me to stand up and teach, because I know that I'm going to be held accountable. And it's a scary thing. The verse that really harmonizes with this one, that complements it, that in my opinion goes hand in hand with James chapter 3, verse 1, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work." You see how those two go together? It's a good thing to desire to be an overseer, to be in the ministry. That's a good work to be involved with. But James chapter 3, verse 1, you're going to be held accountable for the things that you say and the things that you do. And so they harmonize well together. It keeps the fear of God in you, which is a good thing. You want to have that. And you know, to whatever capacity that is. Well, he goes on to, you know, speak the power that's in our words. And I've spoken about this before. You have the power to encourage someone to do things beyond what they'd ever would have tried by themselves. And you have the power to shut them down as well. I think of spouses one to another. You can be the encourager, or you can be the one, you know, the wet blanket. "Oh, you're going to try that. There's no way you can," you know. And again, you have the ability to do one or the other, whether it's spouses, to children, to friends, whatever it might be. And it's tough. You know what? One of the most difficult tasks I've found is what to say through the Bible studies, because there's so many things that you can elaborate on as we're going through, but we've got to make tracks here. In chapter 4, he talks about God resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble. And then in chapter 5, moving on of the patience, speaking of Job and prayer like Elijah and whatnot. The key verse that I put down is the one I read already, James 1, verses 2 through 4, about counting it all joy. That's the book of James, a great letter written by the Lord's half-brother. And then we come to 1 Peter. The author, the Apostle Peter, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And he's writing to Christians throughout Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Written about 64 AD, it's believed that would be shortly before Paul's death, shortly before his death as well. The theme in 1 Peter actually is suffering. We have the persecuted church up there. But it's a great letter. It really is to read if you are going through it. I mean, if the bottom has dropped out of everything, 1 Peter just, I mean, it'll speak to your heart. This is one of the letters that the Lord used in my life going through some really challenging things. And I remember just spending weeks and weeks and weeks just reading over and over again 1 Peter. And it just speaks about those hard things that we go through and how God is so faithful. I put down as one of the key verses, one that the Lord really, I believe, spoke to my heart during that time, 1 Peter 5:10. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." He's like setting up the verse right there, but right away it's lifting you out of your present circumstance. Do you see that? It's talking about God who called us to his eternal glory. That's where we're going, you know, and so you're looking at the present situation. Yes, it's bad, but I know where I'm headed. I know that I'm going to end up with him one day in glory for eternity. But he says this, "But may the God of all grace," jumping down, "after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." May God, after you've suffered a while, and as I'm reading through this, I'm going through one of the worst periods of my life. It's like God took these words, these last four words here, and just lifted them off the page and just implanted them in my heart. May he perfect, may he establish, may he strengthen and settle you. And you know how the Holy Spirit has a way of taking his word. It's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And he's able to take that and just speak volumes to your heart. And I look back on this, and I looked back on this years ago, and I just praise God because God, I just said, you're faithful. You have fulfilled the promise that you gave to me. And as I read through these words at that time, each one spoke a specific thing to my heart. About perfecting, about establishing, without going into it, strengthening, and finally settling, you know, satisfied. All the pieces are in place now. That's how that last one came through. Years later, when I was studying through 1 Peter, I opened up the Strong's to look at these words, and they're fat, I guess you might say, words. They've got broad definitions, and they speak of a mental stability. You know, and those of you who've gone through great tragedy and difficulty, you know that a big part of the battle is happening in your mind, that just the mental anxiety that's going on and stuff like that. And it spoke in such ways, as I read years later, the meanings and Strong's of the word, it just so lined up with what, at the time, the Holy Spirit was just laying on my heart, the promise of restoration during that time. So anyway, it means a lot to me. It's a great book for those that are dealing with challenges, suffering and all. He starts it off in chapter 1 about how we've been called by God and you know, set apart for him. So speaking of our salvation, speaks of the sanctification of the believer, how we're to lay aside the deceit and hypocrisy, and just as young babies desire to grow through the milk of the word and all. And then he gets into submission, similar to Romans chapter 13, how we're to be submissive to government. As an employee, you're to be submissive to your employer, give him an honest date would be the concept. In marriage, as you get into chapter 3, there's to be a submission there. Wives to the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 is an interesting passage, a good passage for unequally yoked relationships. Ephesians 5 is the great passage for marriages because it talks about mutual submission one to another, how the wife's to submit to her husband, but how the husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church and died for her. So, you know, if both parties are doing that, the marriage goes wonderfully. If they're not, then, you know, it's a mess. But when they're doing that, it's going great. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter here, though, it really gives direction for the unequally yoked situation. It says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, so often when, and I've seen this work both ways, whether it's a husband that's not walking right or a wife that's not walking right, I've seen it work both ways. What usually happens is the spouse that's right on with God is nagging the other spouse. You need to get your life right with God. You need to be going to church more. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be the leader, spiritual leader in the home. And, you know, usually the other spouse already knows those things. You know, they don't need to be reminded. And what they do is they just build a wall up to the spouse. And what this is saying right here is let them be won over without a word. Don't say anything. Just live your life for the Lord and live your part of the marriage relationship. And it has a profound impact on the other spouse. The wall starts coming down and suddenly lives start changing, you know. And of course, I've had spouses say, well, how long, you know, how long does it take for that to happen? Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it might be a lifetime, you know. It not only happens through marriages, but I've seen it and experienced it personally in the whole issue of my brother trying to win me over to the Lord. I mean, he would just, and I've told this story so many times, just beat me over the head with the Bible, so to speak. You know, you're going to go to hell, Steve, unless you give your life to the Lord. And literally, when he came home from Bible college, I would pack up and I would leave until he left. And then I would come back home. I still live with my mom and dad at the time because it was so bad. And it was at least 2 or 3, maybe even 4 years that went on. And I don't know what happened, but it's just like this right here. All of a sudden, he stopped with the beat me over the head. And it's not like he held a grudge against me. Okay, I'm not going to talk to you then. He just loved me. And it's almost in his mind, this is the way I took it anyway. Like he's thinking, well, you know, I might as well enjoy the years I have with Steve. He's going to be lost for all of eternity. You know what I mean? And the impact that had on me is it just lowered the wall. And I was like, whoa, wait, don't give up on me. You know, so it caused me to start kind of running this way instead of going like this and going the other direction. And that, I think, was a big part of my turnaround and the Lord getting a hold of my heart. And so just a word of encouragement, you know, for relationships that might be like that. You know, it really works. It's the biblical way. Anyway, he continues on through chapters 3 and 4 with suffering. And chapter 5, great chapter again, as Peter talks as being an elder in the church, his encouragement to fellow elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And here's his exhortation to the elders. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." In other words, it's not because you're forced to do it or you have to do it, but you're doing it willingly. "Not for dishonest gain, not to fleece the flock, not to get whatever you can get from them, but do it eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Not this authoritarian rule. Hey, look, I'm the leader here. But setting the example to the rest of the flock. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What great advice for leaders in the church there. Is you're serving there as in the overseer capacity, willingly, eagerly, and also setting the example. Not in there because you have to do it, or because you're going to see what you can get from the people, or because I've got something to prove with my pride and I want to rule over you, but setting the example and being the servant, really. And again, when a leader leads like that, things run smooth. Do you notice how Peter refers to the elders here? He refers to them as shepherds. He refers to the congregation as what? Flocks or sheep, right? And so what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds the sheep, a shepherd tends the sheep, leads the sheep, protects the sheep. You know, when you get that picture, it's a great picture, you know, of leadership and of churches really today. Now take that picture for a moment and think of church government for a moment and think of a congregationally led church where the congregation is the one electing the pastor, the one that's making the decisions on how the church should operate, you know, and all of it. Now, it makes sense in a democratic society. That's how our governments run. You know, we voting on things and, you know, the mass rules and stuff. But in the church, can you picture that using that metaphor? And you've got the sheep right here going, okay, well, we want the pastor to do this and we want the money spent on this. And do you see where it's non-biblical, is it? It's an interesting thing when you use that metaphor and look at it that way. And if you choose church government, I'm sure we'll cover that when we go through it, you know. But it's interesting. Well, what are other forms of church government real quick? I mean, you have a pastor-led church and you have a board-led church and you have a congregationally-led church. But there are a lot of churches that are all three of those. You have to have some kind of checks and balances in place because if you get a shepherd in there that is fleecing the flock and that is having an authoritarian spirit, you've got to have a system in place to get him out of there, okay, so that the flock is protected. And so church government, I mean, it's something that I don't want to say it's a fine line, but you've got to have the leadership having their freedom to lead and yet at the same time have those checks and balances so that you can keep the flock safe. And anyway, so that makes for an interesting study on that. 2 Peter. Also written by the Apostle Peter. This is towards the end of Peter's life. As he's writing these words, how do we know that? We look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." What's he talking about when he talks about his tent? His body, right? This temporary dwelling place that we reside within. And so this is Peter's last words, if you will. Again, the audience, Christians throughout Asia Minor, 64 to 66 AD. The theme, false teachers or the coming apostasy as he's preparing his hearers to beware of the deception that's out there. It speaks of Christian character in the first chapter, going into chapter 2, really hammering in on false teachers, and then moving into chapter 3, and he's looking towards the future. And the second coming, the key verse that I put down was chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. People have been saying the Lord's going to return for so long. You know, yeah, right. Jesus is coming again. You know, you hear it today. And Peter, even back in his day, addressed that and said, he's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. Doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why he hasn't returned yet. I tell you what, this is the verse right here, 2 Peter 3:9, that puts my heart at peace concerning the return of the Lord. I firmly believe we're living in the last days. I firmly believe the Lord is going to return in my lifetime. And you just look at the prophetic landscape, it's all over the place. And it has been for, you know, a number of years, but you've got Israel coming back into their land, and you've got the coming together of the world community, and the apostasy already in the religious arena, and technology increasing like it is to make a lot of these things possible, as well as adding on top of that, you know, our nuclear capabilities and stuff and the crazies that are in the world. It's, you know, we're just right on the brink, in my opinion. And I expect the Lord to return. I expect the rapture to take place, the tribulation to happen, the Lord to come back and turn this world right side up and rule and reign, you know, in my lifetime. But if I'm laying on my deathbed at a good old age, let's say 90 years old, I think we're safe to say that here tonight. My faith is not going to be shaken. In fact, my faith would be boosted if I make it to 90 years old, to tell you the truth, the way I'm feeling now at this stage of my life. But my faith would not be shaken because of this verse right here, because I know that the reason the Lord delays his coming is so that people can get saved, you know? And if he doesn't come in my lifetime, I look at that verse right there and I realize he still has people that he wants to bring into the kingdom. And he's able, by the power of his spirit, to hold back the crazies in our lifetime to keep this whole thing from blowing up in our face. Look at what it goes on to say, though, in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. One of the things I want to point out to you here is Peter's referring to the day of the Lord, okay? And he's saying, and he's harmonizing in the day of the Lord, the fact that the entire heavens and earth as we know it are going to be destroyed. Now that takes place, well, we're going to see this when we look at our end times timeline, that takes place at the end of the millennium. And he's referring to it as the day of the Lord. When the prophets in the Old Testament referred to the day of the Lord, primarily what they were speaking to is the period we refer to as the Great Tribulation, that 3.5 year or 7 year period where God is judging a Christ-rejecting world. But Peter is using the statement and referring to an event that's going to take place some 1,000 years later. And it broadens our concept of what the day of the Lord is. It's not one single day. It's not even this one period of time, 3.5 or 7 years, but it's the whole time that the Lord is intervening in human affairs in a profound way, beginning with his judgment upon the earth and then him returning to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ to tabernacle among his people once again and rule and reign and ultimately destroy it and then recreate it. But moving beyond that, you've heard the expression, it's all going to burn anyway. I mean, this would be, I would think, where that's coming from, because it's all going to be destroyed anyway. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? If it's all going to burn anyway, where should our efforts be? Where should our treasures be stored up? Not in the things that we have, but exactly in heaven. Okay, moving on from there. We come to 1 John. 1 John, written by the Apostle John, one of the inner three again, Peter, James, and John. Remember again that the book of James was not written by the James of the inner three, but James, the Lord's half-brother. Again, just strongly believed. So we come to 1 John, written by the Apostle John, written to the Asian churches around Ephesus. This is where he ended up after he left Jerusalem, ministered in and around in Ephesus for years. So this would be the recipients of the letter. One of the latest letters written, 90 AD, the theme, light, love, and life. He speaks of having fellowship with God and walking in love, not loving the world, and life being found in Jesus Christ, the Son. If you look at 1 John, let's look at the first couple of verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I told you the story when I was first interested in Christianity. I asked my brother to send me a Bible, and he sent me his Bible and put a note on it and said, read John first. And I turned here, and that's what I read. 1 John, those first verses. And I couldn't understand a word I was reading. You see the loftiness in John's verbiage here. And I'm reading through it, and I remember closing the Bible up and going, ah, just like I thought, nobody can understand this thing. Now, granted, I know that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And that's where I was at the time. But you got to admit, this is kind of some lofty language that John's using and somewhat challenging. And that's when I went back to the book of Genesis and began reading from the very beginning. And God, you know, used the book of Genesis to draw me to himself. And ultimately, I got saved. God's word is powerful, every single bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation. I remember hearing the account of a guy who took his friend to church. And he's taking his friend to church, hoping he'll get saved. And he's hoping the pastor's not going to preach on tithing that Sunday, you know? So you know how that is. You invite your friends to church, and what happens? They're talking about money today, you know? But he brings his friend to church, and the pastor is teaching through one of the genealogies. You know, like Adam begot Seth and lived so long, and then he died, and then Seth begot so-and-so. And the guy's just sitting there, you know, with his head buried in his lap going, I cannot believe this. So they get to the end of the message. The pastor gives the altar call. The guy's friend gets up, goes forward, and gets saved. And so they're leaving the church, and he goes, what happened? What in the world in that message got to you? And he said, well, the pastor kept saying, this guy lived so long and then he died. And then this guy lived so long and then he died. And I realized one day I'm going to die. So I need to get my life right with God. So I went forward, you know. The fact of the matter is God's word is powerful. Doesn't matter what section, you know, God can use it to draw people to himself. So anyway, John's gospel, one of the key verses that I put down, or John's letter, one of the key verses, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is so important to stay in right relationship with God. When you receive Christ as your Savior, he died for your sins, past, present, future. But we're going to sin. That's the unfortunate thing. We're going to sin, and that breaks fellowship with the Lord. And so we need to go before him and say, God, I have sinned. Forgive me for the bitterness that's in my heart. Forgive me for gossiping like I did today. You know, and get that channel clean between you and the Lord. He is so faithful to forgive us, to get us back on the right track and all. In 1 John 4:4, that's where that verse is that talks about the one in you being greater than the one in the world, just pointing out a couple of verses there. Let's move to 2 John. 2 John's a small little letter, 13 verses, and it says it's written to the elect lady. Again, it's written by the Apostle John. The elect lady and her children. Now, this could be a woman and her children that John's writing to. That I mean, it's the face reading of the passage. It could also be that he's talking about a congregation. He's talking about a church, the elect lady, and her children, the members of the church, the congregation, as some see it. But the theme of the letter itself is dealing with false teachers. He talks first practically and then doctrinally, just encouraging them to walk in love and then to beware of deception that's out there, not to invite anybody in to the house, the fold. Remember, they had house churches in those days, so that the concept is don't bring anybody in and give them a platform to speak to the flock if they're a false teacher. Just, you know, don't allow them in and don't bid them Godspeed. Don't give them a blessing or a greeting as they go. And a key verse I just put down, 2 John 6:8, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. 3 John, again, a very small letter. This one is directed to an individual named Gaius. And the issue with this letter, and again, all of these letters believed to be written around 90 AD by the Apostle John. The issue in this letter is apparently the traveling missionaries or traveling teachers were coming to wherever Gaius was at. And there was one fellow named Diotrephes that had that authoritarian spirit. Like, you know, you can't come in here and speak, and we don't want to read John's letter in here. And he was overlording on the congregation, and John is speaking against him. He's commending Gaius and also another individual named Demetrius, but he's speaking against Diotrephes and his attitude in that. So the theme, the generosity versus the inhospitality. The key verse, this one is really neat, 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's the heart of a pastor right there. Doesn't matter what kind of trials or tribulations you're going through. If you're still walking with the Lord, praise God. You know, that's the most important thing. That's the heart of a parent right there too. You know, I mean, with my kids, I hope the best for them. I pray that they don't have to go through unnecessary pain or agony. But the biggest thing I hope for is that they continue on walking with the Lord and they walk in the truth. They could go through all of the difficulties in the world, but if they're walking with Jesus, man, that's what's going to bring peace to our hearts as parents. So I just love that verse. We move from John to the last general letter, and this is Jude. Jude was written by Jude or Judas, which is believed, again, to be the Lord's half-brother. So this would be the brother of James from the first letter we covered. And if you go, I think it's Mark 6:3. I didn't write down. But it talks about, you know, when they're questioning Jesus in the Gospels and they're saying, well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, and aren't his brothers and the names, his brothers, James, Judas, and different ones, and his sisters with us? And you'll see James and Judas, a form of Jude there as well. So Jude, believed to be the half-brother of Jesus. The letter written, you know, the dating is hard on this one. So it's, you know, we just have down 66 to 80 AD, just written to believers. The theme is contending for the faith. False teachers, kind of like 2 Peter chapter 2, a big issue throughout the whole letter. So he speaks about contending for the faith and then the characteristics of false teachers and their future judgment. And then just exhorts the believers to be prayed up so that they're ready to stand against false teaching and contend for the faith and also be able to reach out to those who are lost, having compassion on them. It's got one of the neatest doxologies in the Bible, the last two verses of Jude. Verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So in a quick review here, as we look at the letters, we've got James' basic theme is faith demonstrated through works. 1 Peter speaks of suffering. 2 Peter, coming apostasy with false teachers and all. John speaking of walking in fellowship with the Lord in light and love with the brethren and the life being in Jesus. 2 John and 3 John written to smaller groups of individuals, speaking of false teachers and a certain situation in the church in 3 John. And then Jude contending for the faith. And that brings us to the book of Revelation. Revelation, also written by the Apostle John. John was in Jerusalem. He left. He went to Ephesus, where he ministered there for quite some time. He was arrested and taken to Rome. The story has it that he was persecuted to the point of being thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil, but it had no effect on him. And so after that, he was banished to the island of Patmos. It was on the island of Patmos that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that. It literally means unveiling. So as you go through the book of Revelation, it's the unveiling of the message that Jesus gave through the angel to John of what's going to take place in the future. It's the unveiling of all who Jesus is and who and what he came to do. And so that's one of the things we want to look at in a nutshell when we get to the end, is the recap of everything we've done in the last 8 weeks in these studies, is the fact that God put man on this earth. Man sinned and broke fellowship with God, and God sent his son Jesus to reconcile humanity back to him. And ultimately, that's all culminating in the book of Revelation is what's taking place. There's God's judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. There's Jesus' return to this earth, setting up the kingdom. There's the final. You might look at the tribulation period as a judgment on those living at that time, and the great white throne at the end of the millennium, the sentencing time for all unbelievers. Then there's the new heavens and the new earth and on into eternity. And so you've got through the Bible a kind of just a snapshot of the plan of God, that he wants to be in fellowship with you. He created you, meaning humanity. Humanity sinned against him. And so that put a wedge then. And so we need to bring a Savior in, somebody that can clear the slate and bring humanity into God's presence then through their choice and also through his means. So as we look at the book of Revelation and notice that it's singular, okay? Revelation, not revelations, okay? You want to know that because if you go up to somebody and you say, you know, I really like the book of Revelations, you're immediately speaking your ignorance to them, okay? Because it's not a series of revelations. It's one revelation, one unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came for. It's a series of visions that John has, but is revelation singular, okay? Some people have a pet peeve. I don't personally, but some people do on that. So anyway, it's written by the Apostle John, directed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, written about 95-96 AD, the theme end times. You know, in a study of end times, we would have time to look at the different interpretations of the book of Revelation, amillennialism and postmillennialism, premillennialism, as well as the different views on the rapture. We don't have, obviously, time to do that tonight, but be that as it may, the approach on this is the futuristic approach, that the majority of Revelation, the way I'm explaining it tonight, is that this is all futuristic from chapter 4 on, okay, that events that will yet take place. It's written to the seven churches. Let me bring that up really quick. The western coast of present-day Turkey, you can see where Ephesus is, hopefully, if the font is big enough, where Ephesus is on the map. And then as he goes and writes these letters to the seven churches, it basically goes in a clockwise fashion as he's writing messages of encouragement and messages of correction to them. I'm going to jump back to the outline here as we can take a look at that. Chapter 1, John has a vision of the glorified Christ, and it's just a profound image of him. By the way, we went through the book of Revelation a few years ago. It was one of the best books, I think, that I've gone through. I probably used more resources on that study going through it than any other book of the Bible I've taught. And some of the best resources I had was, one of them was my tapes from Bible College, Larry Taylor, that taught through that. Just exciting information and all. And also another one was my mom's notebook on, it wasn't community Bible study, but it was Bible study fellowship. And the notes that they gave out on Revelation were just phenomenal. As I went through and looking at all these resources, it was like I could have taken probably just that one and used it. And it was great. So just an FYI, if you're interested in studying through Revelation, some good stuff on that. Anyway, in chapter 1, John, as he's on the island of Patmos, hears a sound behind him like a trumpet, a voice like the sound of a trumpet. He turns around and sees Jesus standing there saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches, which are in Asia." And then John turns around and sees Jesus standing there. The key, the outline to the book of Revelation is in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." A lot of Bible commentators look at that as the divine outline for the book. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, Jesus standing before him there. So he pens that. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, are the letters to the seven churches, beginning from Ephesus. Now, these are seven literal churches in Asia Minor that these letters are penned to. But each church has distinctive characteristics. And you can find those not only in individual people, but you can also see them throughout church history. And I don't have time to go into a lot of it, but like the first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. They had a lot of zeal, but then they left their first love. You know what I mean by that, leaving your first love? It's like you get saved, you are so thankful and in love with the Lord, and then you get caught up in the Christian life or ministry or whatever it is. And it's not like you've horribly backslid, but you've just gotten away from that close, tight relationship. And therein is the church at Ephesus. There is a picture of the apostolic church, the church of the first century that started out so strong, but then began to get involved in the affairs of church, so to speak, in ministry. And Jesus says, repent and begin doing the first works. See, that's applicable to us as well, isn't it? I mean, it's applicable in my life. You know, I get caught up and I need to repent and get back to the first works, the discipline of spending time with the Lord, because that's where the strength, that's where the fruit's at. But you can take those seven churches and you can look at church history and see how each one chronologically fits into church history. The next church is the church at Smyrna, and it was the persecuted church. And you look at the first few hundred years of church history, and it's when the persecutions were heavy upon the church. And on it goes through these seven churches. So a lot of Bible interpreters will look at chapters 2 and 3 as a picture of the church age. So in chapter 1, verse 19 here, it's write the things... Write the things which you have seen, the things which are the church age, and the things which will take place after this, after the church age. And it's an outline that ties in after chapter 3, chapter 4, John being taken up to heaven and having a vision of the throne room, after the church age, the church being removed off the earth and taking up to heaven prior to the great tribulation taking place. Now, in the book of Revelation, there, and we're going to be thumbing through this here, there's many visions, many metaphors, similes that are being used. Taking it as literally as you can is the best way to interpret it, to get an accurate interpretation of the book, in my opinion. It's been said, let me see if I can remember this accurately, of the 404 verses that are in Revelation, I believe there's about 500 direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. You get that? Usually when you think of the book of Revelation, you're thinking this is all future stuff. You know, it's all looking towards the future and has nothing to do with the other stuff. It has everything to do with the other stuff. It's drawing from the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament sacrificial system. All of this the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is to know your Bible, is to know your Old Testament. That's why, I mean, as a young believer, what do you want to do though? I want to go to Revelation. I want to learn about the future. The best way to accurately interpret that is to get to know your Old Testament, get to know your Bible, because it makes so much more sense. Anyway, he's receiving a lot of this, and it's a picture of what's to come. In chapters 4 and 5, he's caught up into heaven. He has a vision of the throne room. The lamb that has been slain takes the seven sealed scroll from the one who's sitting upon the throne. They worship him in heaven. Then the lamb begins to break the seals, and this is where the tribulation starts. Some have interpreted this as Jesus taking the scroll being the title deed to the earth. You know, when you buy a piece of property, you get a deed for that. He gave his life to purchase not simply the land, but the people who live on the land. And so he's the one who is worthy to be able to open it. And what takes place when he opens the seals? It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's judgment upon the earth. It's God judging a Christ-rejecting world. It's God ultimately bringing a lost humanity back to himself. Oftentimes, the day of the Lord is referred to as a woman in labor pains. No other kind of pain like that, I've been told, excruciating pain. But what happens, you go through all of that pain and it brings forth new life, right? And so the tribulation period, if you look at it like that, it's a tremendous amount of judgment and tribulation, but it births a new age, the beginning of life, more so like the Lord intended it, with the return of Christ to the earth to rule and reign and the devil being bound. So just in a quick nutshell, as we look at the outline, We've got the seal judgments in chapter 6 and moving into 7. It's like when you get to the seventh judgment of each one, it ushers in the next series of judgments. So you have the seal judgments, and then you usher in the trumpet judgments. And of course, this is just various plagues that are destroying the earth at this time. The two witnesses come forth in chapter 11, who are two prophets believed to be Moses and Elijah by many, who are testifying for the Lord. And then there's kind of like a parenthetical section beginning from chapter 12 where it talks of the woman and the dragon. Dragon clearly identified as Satan. The woman believed to be the nation of Israel that brings forth the Messiah. Have war in heaven and earth. Satan cast out of heaven. The beast and the false prophet in chapter 13. The beast being the Antichrist, false prophet, his compadre, I guess you would say. One dealing with the political and social system, the other one dealing with the religious system. The judgment in chapter 14, the grapes of wrath. Bowl judgments come in, prelude in chapter 15 and start coming down in chapter 16. Just more catastrophic events upon the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great, judged in chapter 17 and 18, again looking at a commercial system as well as a religious system at that time. And then in chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, Satan bound as you move into chapter 20, the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, Satan loosed at the end of the millennial reign, then the great white throne judgment. That's the portion right there where the heavens and the earth are destroyed prior to the great white throne judgment that Peter talked about. Then chapters 21 and 22, eternity future, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Everybody got that? Good. Okay. Key verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a promise there. He's standing there knocking, but you have to be the one that opens the door and let him in. Let's see what I've got coming next here. Let's look at this timeline that helps put the chapters of Revelation in place with a premillennial, pre-tribulational framework for the end. Again, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. It's an interesting study to look at that, to see how the characteristics that are found in each of those churches, how they are similar to church history. Chapters 4 and 5, the vision of the throne room, the angel says to John, come up here. Corresponding to the rapture of the church. Interesting thing, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the church mentioned over and over and over again, and it's not mentioned again until after chapter 19. And so you don't have the church mentioned at all during the period known as the Great Tribulation, which is another, to me, proof of the church being gone during that time. 7 years of tribulation, the abomination of desolation, Antichrist spoken of, doing things in the midst of the tribulation, chapters 6 through 19. You know, when we started doing Revelation, a lot of people were excited. I was really excited about teaching it and all. You know, you think, wow, Revelation, end times, is going to be neat and everything. But when you look at the outline here, 6 through 19, what is that, 13 or 14 chapters on judgment? And that's what I found out and what we all found out about halfway through it. I mean, you've got like 3 or 4 months where what's the message? What's the thing? Well, God's going to judge the earth, you know? It's true, but after 3 or 4 months of it, it kind of brings this real somber feel to church, you know? It's really hard to bring that heartwarming message, you know, through the book of Revelation. But the real glory is coming to the end of it, where after the Battle of Armageddon, you have the second coming of Christ and then his rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know it, the great white throne judgment where the unbelievers will stand before the Lord, and then them cast into the lake of fire and on into eternity. That's kind of a little snapshot of how Revelation, the chapters at the bottom, corresponding to the framework, again, of a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint on that. Okay? Neat. Neat slide, isn't it? Thank you. Let me do a recap really quick as we wrap up our study here. Remember, we started way back with Adam and Eve, and we looked at the Torah, covered 2,500 years in the beginning, and this are the books that Moses wrote. It takes us from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. Again, a huge hunk of time. What I wanted you guys to get through this is trying to get the whole plan of God, through the Bible. He created Adam and Eve. They were in fellowship in the garden. They sinned, and that broke fellowship. From that point on, he brought in Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees through the Jewish people, his plan to bring a savior to the world. You know, and that therein is the plan. We're in the church age right now, and there's coming a day where, you know, things will be, justice will be meted out. God will judge the earth, and things will be turned right side up. And ultimately, he's going to start with a new heaven and a new earth. And all of you who have made a choice, who aren't sinless, but who have made a choice that I want to live for God. I want to be in fellowship with him. And see, now it's kind of neat because he has, if I can word it this way, what he wanted in the beginning. Created Adam and Eve in fellowship, gave them free will to love him, and also that same free will to be able to disobey him. And when it brought sin into the world, it broke that fellowship. And so man, alienated from God, goes throughout history. Then Jesus comes, and he's able to take a sinful humanity and bring them into fellowship with God so that you now, you're not perfect, but you have the choice still to choose God. You choose God, and your sin's atoned for because of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that, I mean, the overall plan of God, it's just, it's really profound, you know? And so we're living in the middle of the plan of God, and there's coming a day where all of this will be, you know, wrapped up. And the book of Revelation wraps a lot of that up for us as we go through. So we went through that, the historical books from Joshua through the return of the exiles, and then how the poetical books like the Psalms and the prophets, how they fit within that time frame. And then that brought us into the New Testament, which we broke down into a smaller timeline, which the Gospels brought forth the ministry of Jesus, the Savior, to the earth to die for our sins. And then the beginning of the church age, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and how the letters fit into that historical timeline and shortly thereafter. And then, of course, the book we were just looking at, the book of Revelation, taking us prophetically on through life as we know it into eternity. And so there you have it. But let's go ahead and close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, again, we thank you for the time we could spend together in your word. And we thank you mostly for the plan that you have for us. We thank you for loving us so much, for sending Jesus to this earth to die in our place so that we can be in fellowship with you, Lord. And as we look towards the future and realize that there's coming a day where all of this, as we know it, will be gone, will be burned up, we're just so thankful, Lord, that what's most important will last on for eternity. We pray for our loved ones who don't yet know you. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us do whatever we can do, even if it's being that silent witness, help us to be able to do whatever we can do to let your love shine to them that they might turn and give their life to you so that they could spend eternity with you as well. We pray. Help us to be salt and light, I pray, oh God. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.